Okay, good morning, everybody. Still morning. This is the third in our series in Galatians, as Nigel said, and it's a fantastic book to read and to study. So I hope you're reading it in preparation for Sundays. If you've got nothing else to do, a spare half an hour, just have a quick look at Galatians again and get familiar with what's in it, because there's lots of seeds, lots of first-time appearances of really important ideas in the writing of Paul. And Paul wrote this letter quite early on, and then some of the ideas were developed in a lot more detail in his other letters. So we kind of get the very beginnings, the sort of the beginnings of these thoughts, which are developed later on. So it's a beginnings kind of letter, and we can find out lots of really important things about the detail of the gospel and the detail of Christian truth in really sort of condensed form. So I think it's quite a good place to start. But I've titled this Walking Right, because I think it's important for us to recognise that some of us stagger a bit when we're trying to walk straight. And the Bible is given to us to help us to walk. Obviously not physical walking, but to help us to behave properly, to live properly. It's not just a book of theory or a book of principles. It's a book which is intended to help us to know how we should live, or how we should conduct ourselves, how we should walk. And that's really, that idea is in this passage quite strongly, and that's what I'd like to focus on as we look at these 10 or 11 verses. So, we've had a couple of talks on the book of Galatians. Nigel started by reminding us that the gospel is really important. It's not an optional extra or a special interest for advanced Christians, or not just something for Sundays only. It's really important. Steve told us a couple of weeks ago about Paul's passion for the gospel and for his calling to share the gospel, and challenged us about our passion. So the importance of the gospel, passion for the gospel. What do you think the theme is so far? Any idea? It's the gospel, yes. I did have a badge, you know, from the Clinton campaign where he said, you know, it's the gospel, stupid. But I thought maybe that wasn't quite appropriate. So, surprise, surprise, it's the gospel. That's what this book is really all about. And that's what this particular talk is about, this particular passage. Paul uses the phrase right in the middle about the truth of the gospel. So what is it? What is the truth of the gospel? We talk about it. It's a little kind of jargon phrase, a word that we use quite a lot. What does it actually mean? And what does it stand for? I guess we all know that it's an old English word that means good news. But what good news? What is the truth of the gospel? So we've got this passage with really two parts to it and a kind of hinge in the middle. The first part is a story of something that actually happened, not exactly sure when it happened, in terms of the chronology, the sort of order of events in the New Testament, somewhere around Acts chapter 15, probably a little bit before what we read about in Acts 15, but somewhere around there. And first of all, a story, then there's a kind of a hinge verse, a key verse, which is verse 14, and then there's some explanation, which is really, really key, really important for us to understand about the truth of the gospel. So let's have a quick look at the story first, which we've just had read to us from Nigel. And it's a story of how the great apostle Peter got it wrong. Of course, we shouldn't really be too surprised, because Peter gets it wrong quite a lot if you read in the Gospels. He's constantly tripping up and saying the wrong thing and Jesus having to correct him. And even right at the end, when all of those great events of Easter, and there's Peter saying, no, I don't know, nothing to do with me. And then he decides to go back fishing. Peter's always getting it wrong. And yet, from the beginning of the book of Acts, it seems like he's made a new start, and good old Peter, he's beginning to get it right at last. Well, here comes Peter turning up to Antioch to visit the church there, and obviously the church in Antioch, because it was a Greek city, it's in current-day Turkey, it included Gentile or non-Jewish believers as well as Jewish believers. And Peter was quite happy to mix with the non-Jewish believers and even to have meals with them. It seemed to be something quite normal, so he decided, well, I'll do that. And it's not really that surprising, because Peter had had a special revelation from God, which we read about in Acts chapter 10, that although his ministry was focused to the Jews, Gentiles weren't kind of outside. Non-Jewish people were included as well. And if you look in Acts chapter 10, there's a fantastic story where Peter was waiting for his lunch in Joppa, and he either fell asleep or he had a vision, and he was on the rooftop, and he saw this this blanket, the sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of animals in it, quite a lot of which were not allowed for Jewish people to eat. And a voice came from heaven and said, "Eat." "I can't do that. I'm Jewish. These are unclean animals. I'm not supposed to do that." And God said, "Well, if I've called it clean, you can call it clean. Eat." And then the sheet went away, and then it came back again, exactly the same thing. And then it went away, and then it came back again, three times. He had the same sort of picture. And he was obviously hungry, because he was waiting for his lunch. There's obviously all these visions of food. I guess there's something there. But God was saying something to him through this picture. And when he came to, at the end of the vision, or he woke up, he found people waiting for him, saying, "We've come to take you to meet someone who wants to hear the good news about Jesus." And so he went. The only problem was the person he went to see wasn't a Jew. And it's not allowed for Jews to mix with non-Jews. This is Cornelius. So Peter kind of checked with God, and he remembered the picture he'd seen. What God called clean, you should call clean. And so he thought people who weren't Jewish were not clean, were ritually unclean. But God had said, and so the Holy Spirit told Peter, go. And he met Cornelius and his household. He shared the gospel with them. They believed in Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with water. And when he went to tell the other Christians about this in Jerusalem, which we read the beginning of Acts chapter 11, they were thrilled to bits. They concluded this little phrase, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." So Peter had this fantastic experience. He knew that the gospel was open to anybody. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for Jews and non-Jews. And from then on, he treated Gentiles and Jews the same. And this is what we see when he first arrived in Antioch. Now, he was, by habit, having meals with them and mixing with them. That was what he did routinely. That's what the verse, the tense of this word means. In verse 12, he ate with the Gentiles. It was his habit. He did it all the time. Well, so far so good. Peter's not doing too badly. He's living in the light of that revelation that he had, that shouldn't count non-Jews as somehow unacceptable. Then people turn up, and not everybody believes the same as what Peter was believing and living out. And people turned up in Antioch who said, you're not supposed to do that. Gentile believers also need to keep the Jewish law, things like the dietary laws, things like male circumcision. And really, you can't be acceptable to God unless you have the law as well as believing in Jesus. And it's interesting. So people disagreed with Peter. What did he do when he found some opposition, some criticism to what he was doing? Well, he changed his behavior. He said, okay. It says he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. The word actually kind of has implications of sort of sneaking off quietly. And you can imagine the Gentiles, these non-Jewish believers saying, "Have you had Peter around recently?" No, he doesn't seem to have been. Have you seen? No, he's not turned up with us either. I don't know what's happened. I hope he's all right. He kind of just stopped going for dinner. And it says in, I think it's verse 12, he separated, drew back and separated himself because he was afraid. He was afraid of these people who were opposing him, who were saying something different. What was he afraid of? They were going to take him some dark alley and beat him up, or they were going to, what was it they were going to do? What was he actually afraid of? They weren't going to do anything physically, of course. They weren't going to hurt him. They were going to criticize him. They were going to say, "Oh, no, Peter's doing the wrong thing." They were going to think badly of him. It was going to damage his reputation. And he was afraid of that. That bothered Peter. What people thought of him. what people said of him. If people said he was doing the wrong thing, he wasn't very happy about that, and so he changed his behaviour. This is very different from the Peter that we read about in the beginning of the book of Acts. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of that day of Pentecost stuff, and they get arrested and taken to court, and the judge and the Jewish authorities say, no, you can't preach the gospel. And Peter doesn't say, oh, right, then I suppose. He wasn't afraid then. He said, no, we should be obeying God, not obeying people. But somehow he's not prepared to go against this criticism now. Something's changed in Peter. He's pulling back from what he believed in. And what's worse than that is that other people followed his lead, including some leading people like Barnabas. Gosh, they took his lead and followed his example, stopped eating with non-Jewish believers. The church started to split, so you had the Jewish believers on one side and the non-Jewish believers on the other side. And that wasn't what it was supposed to be like at all. And Paul felt he had to step in. Paul said, can't have this. Now, why did Paul say that? Why did Paul think how people met together for food was important? Who eats with who? You know, surely that's just a detail. It can't be such a big deal, really. Why does Paul feel it's so important to challenge who eats with who, particularly Peter? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, but just a few details of the story, a few details of the phrases that are used might be helpful. And we've got a little bit of a glitch in the layout of the slides, that doesn't matter. The first thing is that when Paul saw what Peter was doing, Paul opposed Peter to his face. And it says in verse 11, in the version that Nigel read to us, he was clearly in the wrong. In the RSV, the version that I like to use, it says he stood condemned. And this phrase is a legal phrase. It's used for somebody who's in the dock, who's, it says under there, proved guilty by their own actions. You can just see this person's guilty. He said it, he's done it, everybody knows he's said it, everybody knows he's done it. He's just standing there condemned by his own actions. So there's no doubt about it. There's no, well, I wonder if he did or I wonder if he didn't. He stood condemned. He was clearly in the wrong. And this legal picture, this legal language is something that Paul uses later on in this same passage. It's quite important part of his argument to say he was legally in the wrong. Okay, he had condemned himself by his own behaviour. And then there's another interesting phrase which is in verse 13, and it's the phrase hypocrisy. Paul accuses Peter and Barnabas and the others who changed their behaviour of hypocrisy. Now, that's an interesting word. That's a very strong word. At least it is a strong word today. It means somebody, you know, who is twisting things, who are saying things that they don't believe, who are trying to deceive people, who are sort of... It's not a nice word, is it, to call someone a hypocrite, especially a religious hypocrite, you know, changing your religious behaviour for some reason, doing something that perhaps you don't really believe in. Actually, in the first century, when Paul was writing this letter, the word hypocrite wasn't such a bad word. It was actually quite a normal word that people used quite often. It was actually a theatrical term. It's actually about playing a role. A hypocrite is somebody who stands behind a mask and who uses the mask to hide who they are. Then they speak into or through the mask and pretend to be somebody else. They're playing a role. It's not really them. They know it's not really them, but they're playing this role. They're appearing to be something else, acting, but acting under false pretenses. And that's quite interesting. Obviously, that's linked to how we use the word hypocrite as well, but it was just an acting word. So Paul's saying Peter was play-acting. He was pretending to do something that he didn't really believe in. It wasn't really Peter, but he was doing it. And the problem was other people were copying him. And it says that they joined him in his hypocrisy. The word is in the Greek is syn hypocrisy, S-Y-N, like like a symphony where people play together, or synchrony when it happens at the same time. Sin hypocrisy is when we all are hypocritical together. We're all playing a role. We're all playing the part, carried away by what Peter's doing. And I think that's important to see that that's why Paul had to step in. Peter was influential. Peter was an apostle. Peter was a leader. Jesus had set aside Peter with some very interesting promises. Upon this rock, either Peter himself or Peter's declaration, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter was kind of a special person in the early church and had a special role. But here, he wasn't playing that role. He was playing some other role, pretending to be something that he didn't believe in. What's the opposite of a hypocrite? The opposite is to be genuine. It's to be authentic. It's to act out what you really believe. You know, the WYSIWYG. We used to have WYSIWYG computers. What you see is what you get. Most of the time my computer is WYSIWYG. What you see is not what you need. But, you know, what you see is what you get is how we should be as Christians. You know, this is me. This is who God's made me. And I'm authentic. You can tell what's in here by what comes out there. Jesus said, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can tell what kind of tree it is by what kind of fruit it bears. So it's supposed to make a difference. You're supposed to know what's in here by what you can see and hear and touch and feel. The experience is the reality. Well, what was Peter not doing? What was Peter's problem? What was the role that Peter was playing that he didn't really believe in? What was the mask he was hiding behind? Peter knew that God had declared non-Jewish believers to be as clean as Jewish believers. But there wasn't any difference. Peter knew that the gospel was for everyone who fears God and does the right thing. That's what he said in Acts chapter 2. I think it's verse 34 or 35, somewhere around there. Peter knew this meant there was no ban on Jews mixing with non-Jews anymore. And he said that. I think it's Acts 10, 28. Let me just, he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He knew that. So what's he playing at? Just playing the role that, well, let's just pretend that non-Jewish believers are somehow different. I know they're not really. But because people are criticizing me, because people are thinking badly of me, I'm going to change my behavior and pretend that I think they're different. His actions in Antioch were different from what God had told him. He hadn't changed his mind. He still knew what God had said was true, but his outward actions were telling a different story. It looked like he still believed it was necessary for him and other Christian believers to keep the Jewish law. That's what it looked like. And this affected other people. That's why it was important. It's nowadays we'd call it groupthink. Now, Peter did it. The others did it, and everybody else went along with it. It's a well-known sort of cognitive bias, the way that that groups operate. We all get carried away. The word that's used here, it says even Barnabas was carried away. It describes a kind of cultural conformity. You know, you're swept along with what everybody else believes, and it affects you too. Well, that's quite a powerful behavioral influence. It changes the way people act. So that's what Paul was standing up to. He said that Peter is playing a role here. Peter is not acting in line with his convictions, with what he knows to be true, and it matters, not because Peter still knows it's true, but because everybody else is following along. And maybe some of them won't know the truth. Maybe some of them will be persuaded that actually this separation is important, but it's not. So Paul felt he had to intervene. And he says something very strong in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter," and then he said they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The word is literally walking straight. They were not walking in a straight way. They were deviating. They were off the path. They were going somewhere different. It wasn't in line with the truth of the gospel. And that's why he stood up and confronted Peter in front of everybody else. This is not about what Peter believed. This was about how Peter was behaving. They weren't walking. They weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It's really important that our actions, the way that we walk, the way that we live, the things that we do, are in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. So we need to know what the truth of the gospel is. It's really important, isn't it? Because it's not just going to affect our matters of belief. It should be also affecting our behaviour, what people see on the outside. So that we're not playing some role. You know, we're not sort of religious, or we're not sort of spiritual or special or separate or different. We just are who we are, ordinary people made in God's image, trying very hard to be like him by his grace and his indwelling Holy Spirit. That's just who we are, just wanting to be committed to following Jesus. That's just normal, isn't it? It's what people are supposed to be like. And so we don't want to have this mask that says, I'm actually something else. So what is the truth of the gospel that we need to walk in line with? Now Paul starts to explain. And in the second part of our passage here, from 15, well, through to 18, really, he starts to give us some of the kernel, some of the heart, the central ideas in the truth of the gospel. And that's what we need to line up with to make sure that we're walking right. Verses 15, well, right the way through to the end of this little passage, 21, have lots of key words, really sort of strong gospel words, words that appear throughout the Bible as really important concepts. Things like sin, justification or righteousness, faith, Jesus Christ, grace. He doesn't go into a lot of detail in this passage, but they're all here because this is about the truth of the gospel. And what Paul's going to do in these few verses is use Peter's hypocrisy, Peter's play-acting, to highlight the heart of what the gospel's all about. And to do that, he uses another legal term. He uses this term, justification. Now, justification is a word that comes from the courts, a bit like stood condemned. It's one of those legal terms. And what it means, it's used when someone who's in the dock is freely acquitted. They're declared not guilty, no case to answer. They're treated as if they were innocent, even if they're not. And that's really important. All the charges against the person are dropped. There's nothing for them to answer up to. They can go completely free, no stain on their character. They've been acquitted. And even if there's a penalty to pay, they don't have to pay it because it's been settled in some other way. So justification is completely wiping the slate clean. And that's what Paul chooses to focus on. He says here it's all about justification. Now, the actual explanation is fairly straightforward. What he's saying is that everybody, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a kind of a good person, clean, in inverted commas, and acceptable to God in some way, or unclean, in inverted commas, not part of, you know, the special people. It doesn't matter whether you appear to be good or bad. Everybody stands in the dock. We're all, like Peter, stood condemned. We're all guilty, obviously guilty, by our behaviour, by our words, by our actions, by our choices and decisions, the things we do and the things we don't do, as we read in the opening prayer this morning. Obviously guilty. We face a penalty, a severe penalty. We're in God's courtroom and this matters. And God says anybody who breaks the law is going to be subject to death and eternal separation from him. And we're obviously guilty. Everybody, the good people and the bad people. No exception. And that's a problem. Because if nothing changes, we stand condemned. We have to pay the penalty. There's no right of appeal. There's no character references. There's no way out. And then there's good news. That's pretty bad news. But the good news is justification. There is a way out. There is a way of escape and rescue for us. We can be justified, acquitted, treated as if we're innocent, even if we're not, and we aren't. We don't need to be condemned to hell. We are condemned to hell. Every one of us, But we don't need to be. We don't need to follow through with that. There is a way. How? The how is, Paul says in this passage, to believe in Jesus. Justification through faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus paid my penalty and your penalty. He paid in our place. And there's no other way. The penalty had to be paid, so it was paid. Jesus paid it for us. And justification, being acquitted, is a free offer for each one of us as a gift of God's grace and mercy. And that's good news. It's freely offered to everybody as a gift, but we need to accept it. We need to take it. We need to say, I'll have that. How? Paul says here, by faith in Jesus. So he says, we know, those who are Jews and not Gentiles, we know a man is not justified by works of the law, what you do outwardly, trying to keep all the rules, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Jesus and not by observing the law. Because by the works of the law, no one can be justified. Quite clear. There is a possible alternative. We could try it ourselves. We could try and sort of work out some deal. We could negotiate with the judge and say, it's not as bad as then. I was trying really hard. You don't understand. It was difficult. You've set very high standards. It's not fair. Can't you be kind? Just this once. How about you let me off? We could try all sorts of things, but it's not going to work. There's one central message in the gospel. The truth of the gospel, according to this passage, is two key things. One, we need to be justified. We're in trouble. We're standing in the court condemned by our own actions. That's half of the message. The other half is Jesus is the answer. Jesus has paid the penalty. We can be acquitted, justified through faith in Jesus. The one side, we need to be justified. The other side, faith in Jesus is the way we can be. And here we build one of the key ideas of the gospel. Justification by faith. And this is actually probably the first time that Paul writes about this. We don't get a lot of detail here, but the concept, the idea of justification by faith came out of this argument with Peter about who he's having dinner with. And isn't it a good thing that it did? That Paul sat down and thought about this. Why am I so disturbed about who Peter's having dinner with? What is it that he's doing that seems to be so wrong, that's just denying the whole truth of what God has said? Paul wrestled with that, thought about it, and talked to Peter about it, and wrote it down. Well, somebody did. And you know what? Paul kept thinking about it. He didn't stop with just this account of his chat with Peter and the others and what he said about it. He developed those ideas. And you'll find pretty much the whole of the book of Romans, for example, written a little bit later, is all about the same ideas, but in a lot more detail. So if you want to, just read, let's say, the first 8 chapters of Romans. It'll take you about half an hour. Our house group did it yesterday out loud. We read the first 8 chapters of Romans in half an hour out loud. It was such fun. We read the other half, so we spent an hour. You could read it in an hour or less. But really, there's a much more explained or evolved explanation of justification by faith in Romans. Here in Galatians, we've just got the heart of it. You've just got the seed. There's something really important here. So what was Peter's problem? What was it that initiated this whole sort of idea, which ended up with a great theme of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, justification by faith in Jesus? What was it that Peter was doing that led to that? He was acting as if he needed to keep the Jewish laws about keeping himself separate from the non-Jews, otherwise his behaviour would be unacceptable. He was acting as if. So he seemed to believe that was necessary if he was going to do what God wanted. But it wasn't. That wasn't necessary. Paul says in verses 15 and 16 here, there are two alternative theories about justification. One theory is you might be able to do it yourself. There's the following the law, observing, trying very hard, doing the right thing, being a good person, just trying to please God. That's an option. The other option is taking what Jesus is offering, justification by faith in Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is, do you know what? Option one doesn't work. He says, it's really important we know that. He says to Peter, look, we know this is true. It's in verse 15. We ourselves, born Jews, not Gentiles, we know that a man isn't justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. We know this is true. But we don't just know it, we did it. So he went on to say, and in fact, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. We didn't just know it, we did it. And that's really important. We're back to the idea of not just theory, but practice. It's not just knowing something, it's what you do about it. And what Paul was confronting Peter for was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, not walking right, not doing the implications of what he believed. The truth of the gospel is too important. Paul had to step in, because otherwise Peter was walking away from what he knew to be true and other people were being influenced. Now, we've got a couple more verses at the end of the passage that we haven't looked at yet. And that's verse 19, 20, 21. Again here, there's a kind of concentration of ideas, but they're explained back in, let's say, Romans, for example, Romans 5 and 6. You get the same sort of ideas expanded and talked about from different angles. So if you find the ideas hard to understand in this concentrated form, I do, then it might help to just look at, let's say, the first few chapters of Romans. But what he says here is that it's not just about what I believe in my head. These things have real implications. What Paul says here is, in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law, sounds interesting, so that I might live to God. There's sort of a lot in that. I'm not quite sure we can say, you know, but he's got something he's thinking about. There's a lot happening in that, isn't it? Something about dying and something about living. Actually, he says, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. No, you haven't. You weren't there. You were off doing something else in rabbi school, or, you know, you were sitting at the feet of Gamaliel learning some Jewish laws or something. You weren't there. You weren't crucified with Christ. He's saying, yes, there was a way in which I was identified with Jesus, and he says, I died with him. I was crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, this that you see, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is difficult. It's quite hard to understand, isn't it? But what he's telling you is that if you're justified by faith, it will make a difference to how you live. This life I now live in the flesh, in the body, this walking around, eating, talking, you know, working, all the stuff we do, it's not just me, it's Christ in me. Jesus lives in me and out of me and through me. The life I live by faith in Jesus. There are practical implications to being justified by faith. Paul says a pretty mind-boggling thing. You know, when you look at me and you see the way I'm living, you'll see Jesus. Because it's not me who's living, it's him living in me. And the life I now live is him. Oh, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? You know, the kids used to wear those wristbands with WWJD. What would Jesus do? What a challenge in every situation to just think, you know, am I actually living that out in terms of how I am at work, how I am with my family, bringing up my kids, the way I make my investments, the way I decide stuff, my shopping behavior, all of that. Is it what would Jesus do, or is it just me working things out myself? So this is important. It's not just about some theological theory. It's about how we end up believing. So let me behaving. So let me finish with just a few questions. I think Paul did Peter a big favor in Antioch. Didn't look like it at the time, He opposed him to his face. That must have been quite confrontational, possibly in private. You know, when he saw that he was doing the wrong thing, it looks like the beginning of this passage, Paul just had a chat with him. He opposed him to his face. Then other people got involved. Other people started following, doing the wrong thing too. And because it had gone public, Paul goes public. And he says, I spoke to Peter in front of them all. He stood up to him, and when he saw that he was acting out of line with the truth of the gospel, that phrase in verse 14, he didn't let him get away with it. I hope some of you will do that for me. If you see me acting out of line with the truth of the gospel, pretending to be something I'm not, being persuaded by someone else's, the fear of someone else's criticism, not to be true to what the gospel is, please tell me. Please tell me on my own first. But if other, you know, maybe you might need to confront me, I don't know. But I think it would be a good thing, don't you, that we could do that for one another, to help each other stay true, to walk right. That's what church is about. You know, Nigel said, solidarity. We're in this together. We're trying to help each other to live out the implications of being justified by faith. But there's questions, things for us to learn from this passage. Five questions, and you've probably spotted them as we go through. In summary, are we clear? Do we know what is the truth of the gospel? Paul talked about it a couple of times. Once earlier in the passage, he said that it was important for him not to be swayed so that we would preserve the truth of the gospel for you. This is Galatians 2 verse 5. We didn't vary from what we knew that was true, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then he challenged Peter for not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So here's the challenge for us. Are we trying to earn favour with God by being good people? That's what Peter was doing, what it looked like he was doing, keeping the rules, being a nice person, trying to keep what he thought God wanted. Is that what we're doing? Are we keeping rules that other people, that we think other people expect, or that we think God would approve of, and hoping that our good behaviour will get us into God's good books? Or are we relying on Jesus? There's only one way, it's Jesus. Are we walking right? Does our behaviour line up with our beliefs? There are real implications here. You can't be a Sunday Christian. It's about all of life, isn't it? We know that. We believe that. We say that. So what happens tomorrow morning when we go to work? Or when we're giving the kids their tea tonight? What's the behaviour like? Are we checking that all we do is in line with the truth of the gospel? Not trying to work things out and be good people, but depending on God's grace and mercy and motivated by faith in Jesus. This is not about spiritual things. It's not about our eternal destiny. It's not about our soul, whatever that is. It's about us and how we behave. We want to make sure that everything we do is in line with the truth of the gospel. We want people to look at us and say, oh, that person looks just like Jesus. That's what Jesus would do. They might not use those words. That's what we want them to say, isn't it? Are we driven off course by fear of other people? I wonder what they'd think. I've got a little extract from a hymn on my study wall. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. It's really important. You know, what motivates us? Is it for people saying, well done, you're doing a good job? Or they might say something different. Are we concerned about that? If people criticise us, if people might think badly of us, if it might damage our reputation. That led Peter to become a hypocrite. Well, how about us? We're not the great Peter, just little old me and you. But are we being driven off course because we're afraid of what other people might say or think? And really, I suppose the next question, hypocrites. Are we acting a role? What are you doing this morning? Talking to people over coffee, is that real or is that the role? Is there the mask where you're saying what you think they want you to say because, you know, we're in this religious place, so we're doing this religious thing, or is it real? How are you today? Remember, in my family, when we say fine, it means feeling inadequate, needing encouragement. So I'm fine. How are you? And it's important for us, you know, to be authentic. What you see is what you get. Or are we play acting? And Peter was play acting in the religious arena. Sometimes we do it at work, sometimes we do it at church. Either way, it's wrong. We should be who we are, who God's made us. God knows what we're like anyway. Can't fool him. He sees behind the mask. And so it's better not to have a mask and to trust in his grace and mercy anyway. And the last question, I guess those first questions are really mostly for people who think they're Christians. What about people who think they're not Christians or who aren't sure? What about this justification by faith thing? Are you? Or are you trying to work it out yourself? You know, there is another option, standing in the dock, standing condemned. You could say, and the judge says, really serious case against you. How do you plead? What do you want to do? And you say, I tell you what, Your Honour, I'll defend myself. That's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? In this situation, life or death, eternal destiny, you know, standing condemned, breaking God's law, and God says, what do you want to do? And you say, I'll defend myself. And he leans over and he says, let me make another suggestion. Why don't you let my son represent you? Why don't you let him take care of your case? And you say, nah, I'll take care, I'll defend myself. That's an option. It's an option that some of our friends are taking. It's an option that some of our relatives are taking. It's an option that thousands of people in Liss and Liphook and Petersfield are taking. What do we think about that? Is it a good option? I don't think so. I think the better option is to say, I need all the help I can get. I can't defend myself. I'm standing guilty. I need someone. Jesus, will you please represent me? Jesus, will you please help me? Jesus, will you be my Saviour and my Redeemer so that I can be justified, acquitted through faith in you? Let's pray together.